Good morning. Before we resume our study of the life of Martin Luther, I want to take a moment to comment a bit on last week's class. If you remember, the subject of that class was what I called the radical Christ-centeredness of Martin Luther's theology. Martin Luther, as a self-described theologian of the cross, had learned to see God and everything else through the lens of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he urged that this was the only proper way to do theology. So that was the subject of last week's class. And when we listened to that lecture together, some members of my family noted some points in which they discerned a difference between what Luther was saying and what they had learned in our church and what they believed. In particular, it was noted that in last week's lesson we heard Roland Bainton anyways say that Luther taught that God hides himself in nature, and some of the members of my family felt like that constituted a denial of the doctrine of general revelation, that God, rather than hiding himself in nature, actually reveals himself in nature, and it's that revelation which leaves men without excuse. That's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. We hear it in Psalm 19 as well. So that was one point that was made in discussion after that class. And then secondly, it was also noted that Luther said something to the effect that the word of God was not written in a book, but proclaimed. And it's felt by one of the members of my family that there seemed to be a denial that reading the Bible was a significant means of gospel revelation. That they felt was different from what they had been taught and understood. So some of you may have also noted some of these same things, so I want to respond to it. My response is basically this. First, I think it is great that our members are so well-versed in Reformed theology and the way that theology is articulated in our confession and catechisms, that they can detect differences. When they hear something which is different, though they know it to be different, that means that I and the other elders, that we've done our job. So great to pick up on some of those differences. But the other thing that I want to say, in case I haven't said it before, is that I don't want you to take this class on the life of Martin Luther to be a wholesale endorsement of Luther's views on everything, because it is certainly not. We're just studying the life and the teaching of the man for better or for worse. I will say, however, that we are, and by we I mean the Reformed Church, we are mostly in agreement with Luther on just about everything. Not entirely in agreement with him, but overwhelmingly we do actually agree. It's pretty strong evidence of that at something called the Marburg Colloquy. We haven't gotten to that in Luther's story yet. But the Marburg Colloquy, Luther and representatives of the German Reformation met with the representatives of the Swiss Reformation, including Ulrich Zwingli, to see if they could come to terms and unite the two movements. And by the time it was all said and done, the German reformers and the Swiss reformers and the churches that they represented, respectively the future Lutheran and Reformed churches, agreed on 19 and a half out of 20 points that they discussed. So almost everything, but a few little things on which they could not agree. So a great deal of overlap between the two. So we mostly agree with the things that Martin Luther taught and believed. I would also urge that some apparent differences between what we believe and what Luther believes are I believe, a matter of semantics and not of substance. In other words, it's not what Luther is saying that's different from us, but maybe the way in which he's saying it. And part of the reason that's so is because Luther didn't always say things quite as well as he might have, and we hoped that he would. So Luther's life is more interesting than the life of John Calvin, so it makes better biography. But Calvin is, in my opinion, the better theologian, partly because in speaking and writing, articulating his theology, he's more precise and he's more consistent, whereas Luther seemed to be doing theology in the scramble of a very chaotic situation in his life and world. And he did have a tendency in writing and speaking to be at times provocative and other times ironic. And for those reasons, it can be easy to misunderstand him. So, for example, I don't at all believe that Luther denied the doctrine of general revelation. I think when he was speaking of the hiddenness of God, what he was saying is that a saving knowledge of God is not revealed through nature or general revelation. And if that is indeed what he means, then that's the same as what we believe in the Reformed Church, although I wish he could have said it a different way. All right, so that'll do us for follow-up from last week. We move on this week to another topic, and that is the application of Luther's theology to the life of European society. The application of Luther's theology to the life of European society. So, of course, as we've seen, the Roman Catholic Church dominated medieval Europe, and so not surprisingly, Roman Catholic theology had a profound impact upon medieval European society, as the church taught, so the people thought and lived. A good example of one way in which this was so was the medieval monastery. The monastery was based on the Roman Catholic idea of the monastic life as a higher spiritual ideal. If you were really devout and you really wanted to live a life pleasing to God, then you would become a monk or a nun and take a vow of celibacy and poverty and live your life there in the monastery or the convent, doing what monks and nuns do. So if you think about the impact of that on society, it's pretty profound. First, this idea of the monastery and the monastic life as the higher spiritual ideal led many men and women in medieval society to withdraw from family and the workforce and to go and live instead a secluded life of meditation and prayer. And in the case of the what are called the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, a lot of these people actually became beggars. So potentially you have a lot of your most devout citizens, the ones who took their religion the most seriously, who are deciding not to be parents, and also deciding to basically withdraw from society and the influence that they would have there in order to go off to a secluded life and pray and praise God. So potentially that has a profound effect upon medieval society. At the same time, those who did not choose the monastic life, those who remained in families and the workforce, tended for this reason to see their lives as something less than the spiritual ideal. And so their daily labors as being more or less not spiritual at all. And so in various ways that probably affected how they went about their lives and how they went about their jobs. If they wanted to be spiritual, they would go to Mass, but otherwise most of their affairs were not of a spiritual nature, so they thought. So that's just an example of how Roman Catholic theology impacted medieval European society. So after the Wartburg exile, Luther returns to Wittenberg, enough of Germany at that point had embraced Luther's theology that Luther needed to turn some attention to the reconstruction of society along Protestant lines. If Protestant theology is different, how should that affect things like politics and economics? That's what we're talking about today. Luther was not as interested in these questions as he was, say, in the theological questions regarding soteriology or salvation. And so for that reason, he maybe was not as good as sorting them out, at least compared to, say, his work on the doctrine of justification. But nonetheless, Luther's opinions were influential because of his role as a leader of the Protestant Reformation. So Roland Bainton in his biography gives us this summary statement, sort of as an introduction to Luther's ideas in these areas. He says, quote, "The preeminence of religion, the sole sufficiency of Christianity, the obligation of the Christian to be a Christ to his neighbor, these were Luther's principles. The applications were conservative. Luther came not to destroy medieval society, but to fulfill, and against all misconception of his teaching, he sought to make plain that the traditional Christian ethic remained intact. The Sermon on Good Works, which is a famous sermon of Luther's, Bainton says, is built not around the Beatitudes, but around the Ten Commandments, the core of the Law of Moses equated with the Law of Nature. Like those before him, Luther extended the command to honor father and mother, to include reverence for all in authority, such as bishops, teachers, and magistrates. His domestic ethic was Pauline and patriarchal, the economic ethic Thomistic, referring to St. Thomas Aquinas, and mainly agrarian, and the political ethic was Augustinian and small town." So that's Roland Bainton. So we're going to look then at three aspects of the application of Luther's theology to the life of European society. We'll look today at Luther on vocation, Luther on economics, and Luther on politics. So we'll start with Luther on vocation. The word vocation means calling, one's calling in life, one's place, one's work in society to which God has called a person in his life. That's the idea of vocation. And so Luther's thoughts on vocation were probably his most important contribution to European society, at least compared to his ideas on economics and politics. Basically, Luther denied, as we've seen before, the Roman Catholic distinction between the higher spiritual life of the monk and the lower life of the layman. Since it's not a biblical distinction. It should have never been made, and it's done a lot of damage having been made. Bainton says here, Luther abolished monasticism, at least in the areas where he was influential in Europe, and thus eliminated a selected area for the practice of the higher righteousness. In consequence, the gospel could be exemplified only in the midst of secular callings, except that Luther refused to call them secular. As he had extended the priesthood of all believers, so likewise, he extended the concept of divine calling, vocation, to all worthy occupations. So suddenly, every calling was a divine calling. Every calling was potentially a higher spiritual calling to a life of service towards God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son. It was Luther that did that, not only theologically, but then in the thinking of the people of Europe. So Luther described, as he was teaching on this subject, he described God himself as doing all the things that the laborers of German society did. And in doing so, he infused their lowly tasks with a higher sense of imitation of the divine. whatever they did, they were doing something of what God does. So here's a good quote from Bainton's biography. He says, God has called men to labor because he labors. He works at common occupations. God is a tailor who makes for the deer a coat that will last 1,000 years. He is a shoemaker who provides boots that the deer will not outlive. God is the best cook because the heat of the sun supplies all the heat there is for cooking. God is a butler who sets forth a feast for the sparrows and spends on them annually more than the total revenue of the king of France. Christ worked as a carpenter. I can just imagine, said Luther from the pulpit, the people of Nazareth at the judgment day. They will come up to the master and say, Lord, didn't you build my house? How did you come to this honor? The Virgin Mary worked, and the most amazing example of her humility is that after she had received the astonishing news that she was to be the mother of the Redeemer, she did not vaunt herself, but went back and milked the cows, scoured the kettles, and swept the house like any housemaid. The shepherds, referring to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds worked. They had a mean job watching their flocks by night, and after seeing the babe, they went back. Oh, surely that must be wrong. We should correct the passage to read, well, they went and shaved their heads, and fasted, and told their rosaries, and put on cowls. No, instead we read, the shepherds returned. Well, where to? To their sheep. And the sheep would have been in a sorry way if they had not. End quote. So God labors, and we labor in imitation of God. Furthermore, Luther urged that God continues his labors through our labors. That is, the Christian laborer is both the imitator and the instrument of God himself. So the whole enterprise is suffused with this sense of the divine, the higher calling of a truly spiritual life. As Luther taught on this subject in a manner which is, of course, contrary to everything that the people of Germany had been taught and believed up to that time, he made it a point to defend the lowliest and most despised jobs in society as sharing in the same spiritual honor. Bainton says of Luther, the lowlier the task, the better. The milkmaid and the carter of manure are doing a work more pleasing to God than the psalm singing of a Carthusian. Luther never tired of defending those callings which, for one reason or another, were disparaged. So, for example, because of the influence of Roman Catholicism, a mother was considered lower than a virgin in medieval European society. Bainton says, Luther replied that the mother exhibits the pattern of the love of God, which overcomes sins just as her love overcomes dirty diapers. Those are the kind of quotes for which Luther is loved. Luther also commented on the work of scholars and clerics. He says, workers with brawn are prone to despise workers with brain, such as city secretaries and school teachers. So it's sort of the opposite these days. But in those days, workers with brawn despised workers with brain. He said, the soldier boasts that it's hard work to ride in armor and endure heat, frost, dust, and thirst. But I'd like to see a horseman who could sit a whole day and look into a book. It's no great trick, he said, to hang two legs over a horse. They say riding is just pushing a feather, but I notice that they hang their swords on their hips and feathers in high honor on their hats. Riding, Luther said, occupies not just the fist or the foot, while the rest of the body can be singing or jesting, but the whole man. And as for school teachers, now listen to this one, you school teachers. Luther says, as for school teachers, It is so strenuous that no one ought to be bound to it for more than 10 years. So if he did not have the favor of the school teachers at this point, now I think Luther has it. Luther's doctrine of vocation and his preaching on the spirituality of what we call secular callings, it had a profound impact upon European society wherever Protestantism reigned. Again, the devout ceased withdrawing from family life and the workforce, and instead sought to live out their devotion to God in and through their tasks as spouses, parents, and laborers. And we can only imagine that their influence there had a great and a positive impact upon medieval society in general. You can also imagine that Luther's outlook, which he was sharing with his fellow Europeans, imparted to the common Christian laborer a sense of dignity and purpose that brought the people of Europe greater personal satisfaction and otherwise menial tasks. So it actually improved the quality of their lives, not by changing their jobs, but how the way they thought about their jobs. And of course, in all this, you recognize that Luther is not really being an innovator. He's not introducing something new to the world, but he's being a renovator. That is, he's reintroducing something that had been lost, namely the teaching of the Apostle Paul on this very subject, and also Peter as well, as we'll see. So, referring to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, where Paul speaks in turn to both the Christian servant and also the Christian master. Paul says there, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." And then to the masters, Paul says, "And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So as we look at those words, if this is taken to heart by the Christian people, what will be the impact on society? First, potentially more honest, earnest laborers would be one thing, which is a tremendous boon to business and productivity and the overall desire of things to be done right and to go well. More honest, earnest laborers. In those laborers' breasts, a higher motive than that of pleasing their earthly masters, which is to please their heavenly master, which can be important, especially when your earthly master leaves something to be desired. And then on the other side of the equation, potentially the more humane treatment of those laborers, more fair treatment by their lords. And even where that is not the case, so we find that the Christian labor is supported, encouraged to be patient and to endure. So here we have Peter in his first epistle says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's 1 Peter 2:18 through 21. So again and again, an appeal to the divine, an appeal to the spiritual dimension of the common labors, the otherwise common labors of the Christian labor, whatever his position might be, or the motives to do a good job and to do it with a good attitude. are all derived from this sense of participating in the higher spiritual life, the righteous life of a follower of Jesus Christ, not as a monk in seclusion in a monastery, but as father, mother, worker, and so forth. That's the impact of Luther's teaching, and in that he is only recovering what was taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ themselves. So, in the 20th century, scholars reflecting upon the history of Western civilization would see Luther's doctrine of vocation as having a profound influence upon the development of modern Western society. It's a fairly famous book entitled The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, which was written by a German socialist named Max Weber in 1905. The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism by Max Weber in 1905. Weber, who's quite influential as an early sociologist, argues in this book that a particular work ethic, the valuing of hard work and discipline and frugality, that was a part of the identity of the Western man and woman in the modern era, was a critical factor in the success of capitalism. That rather than being inclined towards laziness, they were inclined towards industry. Rather than being inclined towards doing a poor job, they were inclined to pursue excellence in their work. And rather than being inclined to spending frivolously what they had earned, they were inclined to saving and investing. That's the idea. And Weber says that this Western work ethic that had existed among Europeans and later Americans for a number of centuries was due in large part to the influence of the ideals of Protestant theology. So not Christian theology generally, but particularly Protestant theology, at this point at which Protestant theology departed from Catholic theology. That was Weber's thesis, and it has been controversial, but also an influential idea in subsequent sociology and our understanding Western civilization, Western man, and the remarkable story of the success of capitalism. The spirit of this Protestant work ethic, as Weber called it, and he did coin the phrase, is evident later in a speech given not by Martin Luther, but by Martin Luther King, Jr., in Montgomery, Alabama, in 1956. Preached a very famous speech, and it's actually, there's an audio recording of it, you can find it on YouTube, which is sometimes referred to as the street sweeper speech. And this is the famous quote from that speech. Dr. King says, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause and say, 'Here lives a great street sweeper who did his job well.'" So obviously Luther, Martin Luther, would have heartily agreed with those words by Martin Luther King, Jr. That is very much of the spirit of the Protestant work ethic. And since that time, there has been concern expressed by some, with good reason, that the Protestant work ethic is fading. And we wonder, well, what happens if it's been there all these years, and has been an important ingredient in our success as a capitalistic society? If it fades, if we lose it, then what happens to us? How does that affect our economy and our society? In an article in Forbes magazine a few years ago, and by Bill Fraser, entitled "We Are Gathered Here Today to Witness the Burial of the Protestant Work Ethic," this particular author writes this, quote, He says, I hold no brief for Protestantism or Christianity, monotheism, or religion in general. I draw my values from reason, not faith. But history strongly suggests that Western civilization owes its motive force and unparalleled success to a set of values that the German philosopher Max Weber called the Protestant work ethic. Frieza says, the causes of America's current economic malaise are many, and some are harder to address than others. The misguided fiscal, monetary, and regulatory policies of our profligate and dysfunctional government head the list. Those can be turned around. But a problem much more difficult to turn back is the rotting of our moral fabric, particularly the decay of the Protestant work ethic, which, he says, is engendered by decades of New Deals, great societies, and one attempt after another to spread the wealth around. Instead, we now have a culture of entitlement and dependency that threatens to accelerate our slide into permanent decline. So obviously writing from a conservative perspective, nonetheless, this particular author is concerned that the Protestant work ethic is being lost and replaced by a spirit of entitlement and dependency, in part through government policy. That's his opinion. Now, like a lot of atheists, this particular author would want to argue, it's not so much that we need the Christianity, it's not so much that we need Luther's Protestant theology, we just need the work ethic. And of course our response to that is, well, if you reject the theology, if you reject the beliefs that were the underpinnings of that work ethic, if you reject that, you're not going to get the work ethic. That's the mistake that they always make. But nonetheless, the recognition here on the part of a couple of probably atheists that the Protestant work ethic was indeed the most important ingredient in the success of Western civilization in the modern age. All right, so we move on then from Luther on vocation to Luther on economics. And here Luther's not nearly as influential. In fact, the economic system for which Luther contended was one that was already being supplanted by another in his lifetime. I'm referring to feudalism giving way to capitalism, because Luther was, for the most part, in favor of feudalism and opposed to capitalism, as we'll see. Luther's position then was conservative, at least in the 16th century. He did not see that a biblical reorientation of European society required a radical change in the economic system of the Middle Ages. Feudalism would work fine, Luther thought, with his program. Luther's scale of values were basically agrarian, as had been the case in the Middle Ages for a long time. The most highly esteemed profession was that of agriculture, farming. And then beneath that, handicraft, other sorts of craftsmen and things. And last of all, least highly esteemed would be those who were, whose careers were involved in commerce. That is, bankers and merchants and those sort of folks who dealt in the money. And Luther was particularly critical of the money lending practices of the new commerce in his time, which was a practice that actually fueled the emerging capitalist economy. In this way, the money got poured into the capitalist ventures in the 16th century. And I'm referring here to loans that were made and to be repaid with interest. It's common enough practice in our world. We can't imagine that there's anything wrong with it. In Luther's world, it was becoming something of a thing in a way it hadn't been a thing before, and he didn't really like it. We note here that a couple of centuries earlier, Thomas Aquinas, in the service of Rome, who was engaged which was engaged in this sort of loaning of money for interest as a money-making venture, that Thomas Aquinas did sanction a sharing in profit by the lender, provided that there was also a sharing in loss. So in other words, if a banker lent money to a merchant to go out on some business venture, then he might expect that upon returning with a profit, that he might get some of that profit, and that's what the interest represented to him. But Aquinas said, but at the same time, if the venture goes south, if the merchant loses money, then the banker ought to lose money too. Right? So there's a mutual risk in the contract. So Thomas Aquinas was in favor of that. What he was not willing to say was okay. Would be a loan in which there was no risk for the lender. In other words, no matter how it goes with the capitalist business venture, the one who has taken out the loan is responsible to repay the loan back in full plus the interest. So you may be aware that this is exactly the scenario in one of William Shakespeare's plays, The Merchant of Venice, where you have a merchant named Antonio, and he wants to buy a ship, load it up with goods, sail it to some distant land, make a profit, and come back. But he can't afford the ship, so he takes out a loan with a money lender named Shylock, and so they make their deal. But then when Antonio's ship goes out on this business venture, crashes and all the goods are lost. And so he's ruined. Shylock, rather than accepting his part in the loss as well, nonetheless demands the full payment of the loan plus the interest from Antonio. And when Antonio can't pay, of course he can't pay, then Shylock demands as his payment a pound of the man's flesh, which he means to take by cutting out his heart. So that's The Merchant of Venice, and you get a sense there that that William Shakespeare probably agreed with Thomas Aquinas that there was something villainous about this sort of no-risk lending for the sake of making money through interest. So Bateman says that Luther was, quote, the champion of the pre-capitalist economy. Right? So not a capitalist, not an enthusiastic supporter of the new economy of capitalism. That doesn't mean he was a communist or a socialist. It does mean that he was a feudalist. And Luther took his stand on the book of Deuteronomy and the prohibition there against usury, that is, lending money to make money through the charging of interest. And Luther contended, as a sort of a basic principle, that the only legitimate way to make money is to work. And so he didn't consider just lending money to make money as a legitimate form of work. It seemed like sort of a scheme, a trick that rich people played upon poor people. Further along with this, Luther urged that begging should be abolished. He has here in mind the begging of the Dominican and the Franciscan friars, of course, but really all begging. And it's not that he was being pitiless toward the poor, but he was basically saying those who are indeed poor and cannot take care of themselves, well, society should take care of them. They shouldn't have to beg, but there should be ways to take care of them. But those who don't need to beg shouldn't beg. It should be against the law for them to do so. Those men and women ought to work. As for loans, Luther did apparently make this concession that for aged persons, I don't know what age, for aged persons with available funds that they might loan at an interest not in excess of 5%, I don't know where he got that figure, but the loan being paid was dependent on the success of the enterprise. Again, like Thomas Aquinas, it was to be based on the contract of mutual risk. Besides this one exception, in Luther's mind, loans fell under the category of charity. You don't make loans to make money. You make loans to help out people who need money and don't have it. So it wasn't a matter of business, at least in Luther's mind. So here's Baton's summary statement on Luther's economic views. He says, obviously Luther was opposed to the spirit of capitalism and naively attributed the rise of prices to the rapacity of the capitalist. So Baton is expressing the opinion that, that part of the reason that Luther was opposed to capitalism is that he didn't actually understand it. And that certainly is possible. And one of the reasons why Luther's economic views are and probably should be somewhat controversial, even among Protestants. Baton says, at the same time, Luther contributed himself unwittingly to the developments he deplored. How so? The abolition of monasticism. So get all those people back in the workforce. The expropriation of ecclesiastical goods as a sort of market. The branding of poverty as either a sin or at least a misfortune, if not a disgrace. So discouraging people from not working who can work. And further, positively, the exaltation of work as the imitation of God, which we saw earlier. All this stimulated distinctly the spirit of economic enterprise. And thus, again, the Protestant work ethic and its contribute to the success of capitalism. So that's Luther on economics. The last thing that we want to talk about, having talked about Luther on vocation and economics, we want to talk about Luther's views on politics. Again, Baton starts with this disclaimer. He says, with regard to the state, meaning the government, civil government, one must bear in mind that Luther was not primarily interested in politics, but in his position he could not avoid politics. Concrete situations pressed upon him, and he offered prompt comments. Emperor Charles forbade his New Testament. Intolerable! Elector Frederick protected his cause and his person. Admissible. The papacy deposed heretical rulers. Usurpation! The church fomented crusades. Abomination. The sectaries, that is the Anabaptists, rejected all government. The very devil. So in other words, plenty of political opinions, but as for a cohesive, comprehensive theory of government, didn't quite get around to that, did Martin Luther? These are some of the principles, however, the positions that we can identify in his writing on this subject. First, most plainly, probably, Luther did teach, and it's important to say this, that Christians should obey civil authorities. The reason being that the authorities that exist are ordained by God for our good, so that to rebel against the authorities is to rebel against God himself. And of course, you recognize that as nothing more than the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. Paul's perfectly clear on that point. So Luther was perfectly clear on that point. As for instances of the abuse of this power by civil authorities, the oppression of subjects, Luther's position was that armed rebellion of the people against their magistrates was forbidden. Again, that's a really important point to make, because as we'll find out, the German peasants used some of Luther's writings and statements to justify their rebellion against the German princes. And Luther did not support them in that, and they felt like they were betrayed. But as a matter of fact, they had misunderstood and probably twisted Luther's words to make of it what they wanted to make of it. But he himself certainly never did support the armed rebellion of citizens against their magistrates. However, in cases of government oppression, he did say that there was a place for the people to appeal to higher authorities, if possible, and certainly in medieval society, there were multiple layers in the hierarchy of authorities. You could always go over a guy's head if he was being unfair. And Luther also advocated as permissible and at times important civil disobedience. So not taking up arms against authorities, but simply refusing to do what they were telling you to do, because it was unlawful to do it according to the law of God. So the same civil obedience advocated many years later by people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. So for example, Luther was very clear that if the civil magistrate attempts to draft you to serve as a soldier in what you know to be an unjust war, you should not go. You should refuse to serve in that war, even at the sacrifice of your own life. Even if you are exiled for that or executed for that, to take part in a king's evil war as an obedient subject made you partaker of that evil. And so the right thing to do is just simply to refuse to do so. So that was Luther's basic solution, answer to that very difficult question with which the church has wrestled for a long time. Luther taught and believed that civil government and civil government's use of basically violent coercion, including that of the policeman and also the soldier, it would never could be eliminated from society in this world, because this world would never be Christianized. So here's what we mean. This is Luther's quote, and it's a pretty good one. He says, "The world and the masses are and always will be unchristian, although they are baptized and nominally Christian. Hence, a man who would venture to govern an entire community or the world with the gospel would be like a shepherd who should place in one fold wolves, lions, eagles, and sheep. The sheep would keep the peace, but they would not last long. The world cannot be ruled with a rosary." So interesting there, Luther's views on the unchristian element in the baptized confessing membership of the church, first of all, and then secondly, the necessity of civil government because of that unchristian element in the church and society at large. Luther taught that Christians may serve as officers of state, and as officers of state may themselves use coercive force to enforce laws. Luther also believed that non-Christians were quite capable officers of state as well. And the reason was because of God's common grace. That is, that human beings, even apart from the special grace of gospel revelation, are sufficiently conscience-bound by God's law, which is written in their hearts, and sufficiently self-interested as members of society to be capable of being decent citizens and even decent civil leaders. So notice there that Luther holds very firmly the doctrine of total depravity, that man is incapable of any spiritual good. Spiritual good. But because of common grace, conscience, and the various restraints of society itself as God has ordered it, unregenerate people, totally depraved people, can be decent. That is, decent citizens and even decent magistrates. So I believe, as a Reformed Christian, that's pretty much what we believe as well. And I think sometimes that's missed. Luther also thought that a Christian citizen should not defend himself. And he would cite here the Sermon on the Mount. "A man takes your coat, give him your cloak also. If he strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other cheek." Non-resistance with respect to personal assaults or personal injustices. A Christian citizen should not defend himself, but, Luther said, he should defend others. His quote is this: "A man cannot act so blithely when responsible for wife, child, pupils, parishioners, and subjects as if involved only for himself. One has no right to forego rights if they are other people's rights." So that's an interesting quote, interesting position. And then Luther also taught that a Christian magistrate, that is someone serving in civil office who is a Christian, executes the office of God's wrath, and yet he does so out of a heart of Christian love. So this is how he explains it. These are his words. When a magistrate condemns to death a man who has done him no harm, he is not his enemy. He does this at God's behest. There should be no anger or bitterness in the man's heart, but only the wrath and sword of God. Also in war, where in defense one has to hew, stab, and burn, there is sheer wrath and vengeance, but it does not come from the heart of man, but from the judgment and command of God. He says, therefore, the civil swords, out of great mercy, must be unmerciful, and out of sheer goodness must exercise wrath and severity. The godly judge is distressed by the condemnation of the guilty and is truly sorry for the death which justice brings upon them. The executioner will say, dear God, I kill a man unwillingly, for in thy sight I am no more godly than he. End quote. So that's an interesting idea. Luther, finally, on the relationship between the church and state, which is one of the thorniest problems in Christian theology, I would say, taught sort of a complicated position. It was complicated in part by his doctrine of two kingdoms. I'm not going to get into that now, just for the lack of time. But let's just say Luther's views on church and state are not simple. But it does boil down to some degree to a recognition of two institutions ordained by God, representing two different sorts of powers, which are to be utilized in dealing with two different sorts of issues or problems in the world. So on the one hand, you have the state, which Luther says is the administration of God's wrath, and that by means of coercion, that is the power of the sword. So that's pretty interesting, because in secular society, increasingly we think of the state as an instrument of mercy, not of wrath. But Luther said, no, the state is an instrument of wrath. Its job is to punish evildoers. The church, then, Luther said, is the administration of God's mercy, and that by means of persuasion, not coercion, but persuasion, which is the power of the gospel. So, we have this quote from Bainton's book. He says, the demarcation of the spheres of church and state corresponds in a rough way to dualisms running through the nature of God and man. God is wrath and mercy. The state is the instrument of his wrath, the church of his mercy. Man is divided into outward and inward. Crime is outward and belongs to the state. Sin is inward and belongs to the church. Goods are outward and fall to the state, meaning material possessions. Faith is inward and falls to the church. And this is the reason, Luther says, quote, faith is a free work to which no one can be forced. Heresy is a spiritual matter and cannot be prevented by constraint. Force may either avail to strengthen alike faith and heresy, or to break down integrity and turn a heretic into a hypocrite who confesses with his lips what he does not believe in his heart. Better to let men err than to drive them to lie. So in other words, the power of the sword, which is the power of the state, is completely inadequate to deal with the problem of unbelief. And so it ought not to attempt it. And so Luther was opposed to, say, burning heretics at the stake. But rather, this is the work of the church, to proclaim the gospel and by proclaiming the gospel, condemn the unbelief of the heretic, and to call him to repent of his error and to believe and be saved. So Luther clearly regarded church and state as distinct and separate, and yet both an essential part of God's government on this world. And yet, he definitely did not think of the separation of church and state the way we do. Instead, he came down on the side of preferring a Christian society to a secular culture. In other words, he did believe that a nation like Germany should be, if possible, a Christian nation. And all of the citizens of the state should likewise be citizens of the church, baptized as members of the church, and brought up in the church to learn the doctrines of the church. That was Luther's view. And of course, that's not our view. And he was concerned that the alternative would be dreadful, to make the church an entirely voluntary organization, so that people who didn't want to go to church, didn't want to raise their children in church, didn't have to, and to have the state be without any commitment one way or another. Of course, that's what we have in our society, and Luther thought that was the worst of the two evils. So Bainton summarizes Luther's position this way. He says, the church must run the risk of dilution, that is, being diluted, watered down with nominal Christians who aren't really believers. The church must run the risk of dilution rather than leave the state to the cold light of reason, unwarmed by tenderness. Let me say that again. That's a thought-provoking quote. The church must run the risk of dilution rather than leave the state to the cold light of reason, unwarmed by tenderness. So Luther, that's the choice. Neither one's great, but he felt like the Christian society was much preferable to secular culture. We obviously have decided otherwise, but could be that we are wrong. Who knows? Luther regarded church and state and Christian society as mutually supportive. They existed to help each other, but not in the same way. The magistrate protects the church, uses the sword to protect the church. The church mentors the magistrate, preaches the gospel to him. And yet, church and state must remain, to some degree, independent in a proper sphere. That is, it's not for the state to preach the gospel. It's not for the church to wield the sword. And Luther was particularly appalled by seeing servility on the part of the church to the state. So here's a really good quote on that subject. He says, "We should wash the fur of the magistrate and clean out his mouth, whether he laughs or rages. Christ has instructed us preachers not to withhold the truth from the lords, but to exhort and chide them in their injustice. Christ did not say to Pilate, 'You have no power over me.' He said that Pilate did have power, but he said, 'You do not have this power from yourself. It is given to you from God.' Therefore, Luther says, he upbraided Pilate. We do the same. We recognize the authority, but we must rebuke our Pilates in their crime and self-confidence. Then they say to us, 'You are reviling the majesty of God,' to which we answer, 'We will suffer what you do to us, but to keep still and let it appear that you do right when you do wrong, that we cannot and will not do. We must confess the truth and rebuke the evil. There's a big difference between suffering injustice and keeping still. We should suffer. We should not keep still. The Christian must bear testimony for the truth and die for the truth. But how can he die for the truth if he has not first confessed the truth? Thus Christ showed that Pilate did exercise authority from God and at the same time rebuked him for doing wrong. End quote. So with respect to the relationship between the representatives of evangelicalism and the politicians of our time, I think that that these are words that need to be heard and considered. That we should not ever become so beholden to men or any particular man in political matters that we feel ourselves unable or unwilling to confront them publicly when they do that which is wrong and sinful. To do that is essentially to allow the state to gag the church, if not by law, then at least by intimidation, or at least on the part of the church, a sense that we need the state in ways that we don't need it. That we actually cease to serve the state. We cease to be to the state what the state needs us to be when we no longer feel like we can criticize our political leaders for one reason or another. So, in conclusion, not all of Luther's ideas about society would prevail. And that's not all bad, because not all of Luther's ideas about society were great ideas. However, again, Luther's Protestant work ethic, which is really just Paul's Protestant work ethic, did prevail. And that stands out as his most enduring legacy in the reconstruction of Western society. A couple of final thoughts here from Luther. Luther taught as well that whether an officer of the church or state, faithfulness to God brings crosses. Here's his quote. He says, if the burgomaster, which was the mayor, if the burgomaster does his duty, there will scarcely be four who will like him. If the father disciplines his son, the lad will be ugly, meaning he will pout and be cross. It's true everywhere. The prince has nothing for his pains. One is tempted to say, well, let the devil be the burgomaster. Let Lucifer preach. I will go to the desert and serve God there. Luther says, it is no light task to love your neighbor as yourself. The more I live, the more vexation I have. But I will not grumble. So long as I have my job, I will say, I did not start it for myself, and I will not end it. It is for God and those who want to hear the gospel, and I will not pass by on the other side. And then finally, another quote, good one to end on, in which Luther urges that that in spite of the hardships of serving our neighbor in society, and again, we heard him say last time that, you know, running off to be a monk is the easy way out. It's not a higher spiritual life. It's cowardly. He said, in spite of the difficulties of serving one's neighbor in society, whether in church or state or whatever capacity, the spirit of work should not be grim. It should not be grim. And he appeals to birds. In reference to the passage from Luke that we looked at last Sunday, you'll hear it. Luther says here in a sermon to his congregation, he says, if you say, hey, birdie, why are you so gay? You have no cook, no cellar. He will answer, I do not sow, I do not reap, I do not gather into barns. But I have a cook, and his name is Heavenly Father. Fool, shame on you. You do not sing. You work all day and cannot sleep for worry. I sing as if I had 1,000 throats. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you that through Jesus Christ the Son, the theology of the theologian of the cross, we have come to to see, to know ourselves, to be called out of this world, the sinfulness of this world and out of the wrong-headedness of this world, into a higher life as Christians, as the disciples of Jesus Christ. And as we attend to live out this higher spiritual life and our callings, we pray, Lord God, with the help of men like Martin Luther, but more importantly, with the guidance of your Spirit and your Word, that you would help for us to fulfill our duties well, with a great attitude, to live life as it's meant to be lived, not in the denial of its hardships, not in the denial of the evil that is there and the difficulties and not in seeking to escape the hard realities of life, but in possessing in Christ Jesus and your promises to us that which enables us to keep our head high and to keep going even when the going gets tough, and to love in the way that we are called to love, and to do the very works of God as you work in us and through us. Thank you so much, Lord, for all the ways in which the theology of the Christian faith, when it's believed, enhances our lives and makes them more fruitful. We pray that you would continue to do this work in us unto your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.